I played the doxology, that's the name of it, the doxology, is because the word doxa in Greek means glory. And so this is a gloriology, you could say, the glory of God in song form. And you know, last week I made a statement, and I truly believe not understanding God's holiness and especially his glory, as we talk about it tonight, is the core of why we have a hard time loving God in the scriptures, as it tells us to. I made a reference to the fact that, quite honestly, I'm not sure that any of us know or have experienced what it really means to love God or love people in his fullest terms. In fact, I'm not sure it's possible in our flesh to be able to love God in the fullest terms. When Paul finished his statements about the Philippians sharing their material things with Paul, and he was addressing one of the four aspects of loving God that Jesus states in Mark 12:30. And I'm just going to read that for us just to remind us again. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that means to love God with all your emotions, with all your soul, which means to be able to use your life or give your life, even to forfeit your life. With all your mind, to use all of your intellect and knowledge and things that you know to worship him. And with all your strength, meaning all your resources or material things. This is the first commandment. The problem I see is we don't understand how to love God even in those areas. In each of those areas, we have our limits and our refusals and those type of things. And I would imagine that it's not quite, we're not like the believing Jew of the day when Jesus was around, because contrary to popular opinion, not all the Jews were disbelievers or against Christ. Christ was a Pharisee as well as the other Pharisees, and there were ruling Pharisees that had real problems. But there were many, many faithful Jews in those days who loved God. And, you know, I had made this statement before that three times a day they would pray this prayer. For them it was a prayer. And they would recite it each day, and so they had to have it strong in their mind. Three times a day they were confronted with loving God and loving people. And I believe that we want it strong in our lives. I don't know if we're willing to pray three times a day. I don't know what we're willing to do, but I know that I think that we want to be in that same place, but we need a clarity of mind. So we're going to explore it. So let's return to Philippians, where Paul ends his dialogue praising the Philippians for their gift to him in a remarkable phrase in 4:20, which is probably one of those phrases, because in the Christian world at that time, you remember, they didn't have their Bibles, so they had all these different sayings that they quoted each other. And I think he's putting this into the end of his, because it's real close to the end of his letter. And he says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Aren't those neat words? "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Glory. Doxa. Doxology. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Doxology. Seems pretty important when you think that that was a phrase and a thing that went around through Christians. And like I say, I was raised in church where every Sunday you sang it. Did you guys? Yeah. I believe it's a fundamental attitude that we must embrace if we're going to love God, his mercy. Turn to Isaiah 6 if you have your Bibles. We'll have it up on the screen. Where we see God described as glorious and being glorious and giving out his glory. Here in Isaiah, God is described as emanating, couldn't think of a better word than that, emanating glory that fills the earth. and his glory seems to have impact on the world around us, I believe that our world would be sunk if the whole earth wasn't filled with his glory at this point and his influence. We'd be sunk. And it wasn't long ago that we looked at this passage where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne, but when Paul calls out his glory, we have no alternative but to go back to Isaiah 6 and look at it. His angels are crying out, and they're crying out and saying that he's holy and that his glory fills all the earth. And when they cry, the noise is loud and the door frames shake and smoke fills the room just from them saying that. Can you imagine that? Just from them saying the Lord's holy and his glory fills all the earth. Now let me read it, starting with verse 6 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to the other. Now this is one angel only crying out to the other angel and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now notice that he does it three times. He doesn't do it once, because it had a sense of supremeness to it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory, is full of his glory. And the posts and the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And so it was Isaiah's response, which I have to say tonight has got to be a little bit of our own response when we start thinking about God's glory and his holiness. And so I said, this is Isaiah talking, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what happened to Isaiah as he looked upon the Lord in the throne, and then this one angel yelled over to the angel, other angel, which goes on continuously, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah understood his sin. He had seen the Lord of hosts. He had heard about his holiness and his glory. And I stop and I have to think that we have a pretty poor awareness when it comes to our sin, I think. It's so easy because we're so surrounded by it and we participate in it at times and it seems like kind of a big deal, but it sure wouldn't be a big deal if we were before the throne, would it? We just aren't face to face with his glory. But Isaiah sees the Lord and hears a seraphim and cry out and he's undone. I'm undone. What he's saying is, I'm destroyed. I am cut off. And so at that point, Isaiah is thinking to himself, I'm done with it all. I'm destroyed. I can't even be fit for God. And these monstrous seraphs, there are four of them according to Revelation, begin proclaiming publicly to all heaven that he's Lord of all the creatures and all the creation of heaven and earth and all the people and angels and any beings that ever exist. He's the Lord of hosts. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then the seraphs then proclaim his glory, being, I think, probably the result of his holiness. And his glory fills the earth. You know, as I read this week, and I know kind of when you think about these passages, boy, there's a sense in which, don't you almost feel like Moses where you want to pull off your shoes? Because it's holy. And what does glory mean? Well, Strong's Concordance says it is his splendor, his majesty, his grandeur, and his magnificence. And I thought, okay, magnificence is something that we can kind of understand, but hardly do we ever know what it really means, except something great. It means impressive, superb, wonderful, splendid, glorious, outstanding, and brilliant. And we're going to even see a little bit later in the message tonight his brilliance. That's the big, big, glorious, magnificent, brilliant, brilliant God we love and embrace. I mean, I look at this and I think, aren't you glad he's on our side? I was thinking he's against our enemies. He's against those who would hurt us. He's against those who would persecute us, those who would tempt us, those who would trick us into ignoring him and reducing him to be somebody just like us when he's not. But know this, and I'm really speaking out to the enemies in the air, he will act in the end on our behalf. And he will destroy you with the brightness of the brilliance of his coming, as the scripture says. You know, I think about Isaiah and he's undone. And if you read on in the passage, this angel comes in and takes a coal out of the fire and with tongs and brings it over and touches his lips and says his sins are forgiven and he's cleansed. And finally he says, God says, who shall we send? Who shall we send out to tell our message? And he says, send me. And so Isaiah goes, and he goes and he gets rejected after time after time and time. And I think, you know, it's amazing because out of all of the prophets, Isaiah must, he just got rejected over and over and over and had to do things. And I remember one time when I was reading in there that the king even slapped him. And I thought, you know, you didn't hear Isaiah saying, you know, God, people are picking on me, and the king slapped me in the face and threw me in prison and made me eat molding bread and drink rancid waffle. I mean, you don't even hear that from Isaiah. He spent a lot of time in prison. And he didn't mention a word, and I think it's because he saw the awe of God. He saw the glory of God and couldn't get over it throughout his whole life. I want that, don't you? I want a piece of that in my life. Not the slap in the face, but the awe of God, his presence. And you know, sometimes I hear people talking about and complaining about, you know, God seems a little distant, and somehow he doesn't seem all that close to me, and maybe it's because we would experience dropping dead and definitely being undone if he was close. You know what I'm saying? Maybe we'd be so sorrowful for our sin if he was that close to us that we couldn't stand on our feet. And I think, you know, it's easy and rash to say, God, I want you to be close in my life. I want to have what Isaiah had. We've got to prepare. I really think we've got to prepare. Maybe we also need to deal with our own undoneness, our own destruction in our own life. Now I want to shift gears and look at another situation with God's glory where he emanates his glory. Where we see Moses in Exodus 33 asking to see God's glory, and turn to Exodus. If you have your Bible, it'll be up there again. Moses is talking about bringing the people up out of the promised land, and he keeps hounding God and wanting to know, are you going to go with us, or are we going alone, or what? I think it's funny because when you listen to Moses talk about God, it almost sounds like he's griping and complaining, but God never seems to get tired of it. So it must have some realism. So we get to verse 17, and it says, so the Lord said to Moses, after he keeps asking him, are you going to go with us or not? So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, For you have found grace in my sight. Now I want you to think about something. I don't think that God necessarily intended to go with the Israelites through the wilderness. But when Moses prayed about it, here he promises, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. Easy said, right? Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's quoted in Romans 9. Paul quotes that same thing. But he said, meaning God, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Do you know the story of what happened after that? I mean, that was the time when Moses took the tablets and went down the mountain the second time. The first time he threw them on the ground and broke them up, and then God made him carve out his own rock. So I think that stopped him from tossing them again. But verse 29 of 34. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, meaning God. In other words, here's Moses, he's standing on the rock, and God pushes him into a gap, a break in the rock, and puts him in there, puts his hands over his eyes. He passes and proclaims his name, and I'm sure it was the seraphim that did that. And as he passes by, God just sees a little bit of the receding part of his glory, and that made his face shine. It made his face shine so that it freaked out Israel. Look at 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And it goes on, and they're scared to death because Moses is glowing. Because he has seen God's glory. And it was his diminishing glory. It wasn't even his total glory. Remember the glory definition? His splendor, his majesty, his grandeur, or his magnificence, his brilliance here. His glory has a glow to it. And it made Moses' face glow. And that's why Israel knew that Moses talked to God. They knew that God followed them around, not because of the cloud, not because of the smoke, but because of Moses' face. It was undeniable. They'd look him in the face and he glowed. And then Moses had to wear a veil around his face as he talked to the people because it scared him. So it must have been quite a glow because of his doxa, because of his glory. Do we know his glory? If we don't, how do we love him? Do you see that God's not a person like us? We may be built in his fashion and so on and so forth, but he is so far away from us in the sense of who he is. Do we see that, or do we just consider him another guy that's a kind of a powerful guy? He's the one that's powerful, the one that operates totally out of love. And just like Moses, we ask to see his glory, but we are not prepared to look at it. Because there may be a cost. Look what happened to Isaiah. Look at what happened to Jeremiah. Look at what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament that knew God's glory. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our verse for tonight. Let's give him the glory. Give him his place in our heart. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Father, we come tonight. Lord, we really, really do not know your glory. We hear the words and we get some kind of concept. We look at Moses' face. We look at Isaiah, who fell flat on his face as if he was dead because of his sin. Imagine Moses went through the same thing on Mount Sinai. Lord, we come tonight, and I'm sorry to say that we hardly have a repentant heart, let alone feel undone. And so, Lord, I ask you tonight for all of us, Lord, help us to face holiness. Help us to love righteousness. Help us to love holiness. Help us to be a people who loves you and love others in an effective way because we understand better who you are. And so, Lord, just like the angel said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, you. And your glory fills the earth, and Lord, we know it fills the earth because it's not completely destroyed through sin. And your presence is here and in every heart. And everyone in the world knows about you to the point that you say they're without excuse. And while our heads are bowed, I know I think that most everybody here is a Christian, but let me just go through this quickly. You know,